If a preacher chooses his own passage each week, I think that tends to lean to a certain pattern of just picking the low-lying fruit in God's Word, and I think that trains Christian people to do the same when they read the Word, to basically find and enjoy the parts that they get and that they understand, and ignore the parts that they don't, and don't not dig deep to try to mine the riches that are in them. Even though it's inevitable, I think, that people do this to some extent, I think it also tends to breed a way of looking at God whereby the aspects of His being and behavior that make us feel good and comfortable, we focus on and ignore the aspects of His being which are perplexing or make us feel uncomfortable. And I think that trend is just very common today, and we're impoverished by it. You know, if you were on a desert island, trapped there, you would never, I don't mean a deserted island, and you're trapped there, you would, you know, you look around for food and you might find some fruit or this or that, but you'd probably never eat a coconut because they have a thick green outer crust, and then even if you get that off, there's this hard brown inner crust. And then even if you got through that and got to the white meat inside, it's not very tasty by itself. But if you put it in combination with other foods like sugar and chocolate and ice cream or curry, coconut is fantastic food. But it takes some work, and it takes some desperation, and sometimes we just need to set a passage before us and say, we're going to find something here to motivate us to actually do the work to find what there is for us in that passage. And so as we go back to 2 Corinthians, we're only going to do it for a little while, a couple months, we don't want to be limited to the food that's easy to find and eat. In 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, it's one passage, it's one topic, it's one section. Now, we've been through seven chapters now, and there's been times where there's a paragraph that it's all one topic. But here we have two chapters that are all one topic for the first time. And they're about giving. In fact, there's no other place in Scripture where the subject of Christian generosity gets such a thorough treatment as in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. I call them the giving chapters. Now, I wish that we could just start by reading the whole passage, all 39 verses this morning, but if we do, we'll use up a third or more of my sermon time. So I have printed it out and put it in your box so that it will remind you to read it at home this week, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, because it's all one section, all one passage. Now, as I was originally planning to take a longer break before we dove back into 2 Corinthians. I was going to go back this fall after doing other things this spring and summer. And then, a couple months ago, we had, I think, an amazing thing happen in our church. We've been praying for these new believers in Ben and Michelle's old town in West Africa, and they had experienced a flood, and we were basically the only church that knew about this, and we asked for an offering because many of these people had lost a lot of their livelihood and their homes. And in a couple weeks, We gathered $7,000 from 35 giving units in our church, an average of about $200 per family. I was blown away by that. And a lot of people were touched by that. Even, you know, the people that received it, they made us a video and sent it to us. We played it one Sunday morning. And the prices themselves were very touched by it as well. I was brought to tears by the generosity of this congregation and the way that people owned this project, this group of people who most of us will never meet, are far away from us, don't speak the same language. Our lives are as different as we could imagine, except that we have Christ in common. And when I saw that happen, I thought, I need to do this preaching now on 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. Because this is exactly what Paul was doing. He was trying to get the Corinthians to participate in a collection for the poor in the church of Jerusalem. And we'll talk about all that, the circumstances of it and the purpose of it. But I thought, wow, what a great backdrop of talking about this section of Scripture, this offering that we took as a congregation, which bears so many similarities to the one that's actually in mind in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. And so it's really in light of that gift that I would like to preach these next 2 months. And then after these 2 months, we'll take a break until fall, and the rest of the spring we'll talk about the prophet Jonah and that story. We're going to go through this section much faster than we've been going. We've been averaging about a verse and a half a week, which is pretty slow. And we're going to up that 3 times. We're going to average 4.5 verses a week as we go through. But Katie is clapping. Yeah, she's the one that doesn't have as many inhibitions as the rest of us. Probably all of us would like to clap. Anyway, after I spent some time working through this passage, it seemed to me more natural to preach this section by themes instead of by chunks. Because if I preach it by chunks, there's going to be an awful lot of repetition as we go. So I'm going to preach by themes. Today we're going to take a bird's eye view of the offering, the whole passage, and even the history of the offering outside of this passage. And then we're going to talk about specifically this morning why Paul was so determined to make this collection happen. So I'm not going to start by reading a certain scripture. We're going to read several passages in this passage and elsewhere as we go. I'm not going to start by reading a certain section, because really what I should do is read the whole thing, but we just don't have time. So, these two chapters are about Paul's collection for the poor among the believers back in Jerusalem. You see, while Paul was on his missionary journeys in the Gentile world, there was another thing he was up to. He was, in each church, he was gathering money to bring to the church, back to the church in Jerusalem. There's a passage in Acts 11 which tells us how the whole thing got started. Paul was in Antioch, and it said, "Now in these days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine all over the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, every one according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul," or Barnabas and Paul. So that's how it began. Many Christians know nothing about this collection. But it's mentioned in Acts 24, in Romans 1, in Romans 15, in 1 Corinthians 16, as well as the two chapters that are our focus these months. In fact, I have a book in my library called Remembering the Poor, The History of Paul's Collection for Jerusalem. An entire book just written on this collection, all we know from the Bible about this collection. So there's a lot in here about it, and a lot of questions, and a lot of details. So let's start by just talking about this question of why Paul brings this subject up here in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. We've been walking through the passage and trying to understand this letter and what was behind it in Paul's mind. Remember Paul's surprise visit to the Corinthian church after he'd heard about the problems from Titus? The one which turned out to be a disaster. Apparently the Corinthian believers had displayed a bad attitude of some kind when Paul and Titus came to visit. They were tolerant of someone who was shamelessly denouncing Paul. Well, as a result of this response from the Corinthians, Paul and Titus had left. And Paul had written a severe letter of exhortation to the church at Corinth, rebuking them for their attitude towards him and trying to correct them. He sent it back by the hand of Titus. That letter we don't have. But as a result of that letter, we're told about that letter in 2 Corinthians, but as a result of that severe letter, the Corinthians were indeed convicted of their sin, their wrongful attitude towards Paul. However, it seems that somewhere along the way, there was a troubling discovery made. Paul had been collecting money, as I said, from all the Gentile churches for the impoverished believers in Judea. And as he visited the churches, he urged them to give generously to this cause. Well, when Paul sent Titus to provide leadership in the Corinthian church while he was in Ephesus during his third missionary journey, Titus got the Corinthians to promise that they would indeed participate in this collection as well. Paul even gives instructions in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 through 3, about how to go about giving for this offering. Well, apparently, when the bad guys, the infiltrators in the church at Corinth, had turned the hearts of the Corinthians away from Paul, they had also turned the hearts of the Corinthians away from Paul's collection. So when Paul got around to penning 2 Corinthians, after they had repented as a result of his severe letter, it seems that one of his purposes of writing 2 Corinthians was to hold these newly repentant Corinthians to the promise they'd originally made to participate in his offering, urging them to give generously for the Jerusalem Christians. And that is what 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 are all about. But there's something strange going on here. There's a number of aspects of this, and especially about the way Paul treats this collection, which are very strange and make us sort of wonder what's going on. You see, Paul, like he's compulsive, he seems compulsive about this. It's over the top. You know, when astronomers are looking out and they observe heavenly bodies, and some heavenly body begins acting in a way that is not explainable by the known principles of astrophysics, they begin to wonder, what's going on here? What are we missing? What factor or power is at play that we're not aware of. Well, that's very much the case here. There's certain things that just make us ask, why is Paul doing this? Why is this such a big deal to Paul? Let me give some examples of what makes us think this way. First of all, right here in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, Paul communicates to his Corinthian friends about this offering in strange ways. We could imagine, you know, that among all the things that Paul is addressing in 2 Corinthians, that if he's got a concern, that he could address this in a few sentences. But instead, there's two full chapters, 38 verses on this, far longer than any other topic he addresses in the book, or will address to the end of the letter. Now, you've been with me as most of you have been with me as we walk through this this letter. Does their failure or their need to give generously to Jerusalem seem like their biggest problem? No, not at all. They got big problems going on in Corinth. That's not their biggest problem. But Paul spends two chapters addressing this, and he lays it on so thick, it seems like overkill to us. Not only does he exhort them with many words, but there's so much force in what he's saying. He's pleading with them as if, you know, he's calling them to something incredibly important. You know, the Corinthians lived on the Greek peninsula, far removed in culture and distance from Judea. And guess what? There are a lot of poor Christians in between Corinth and Jerusalem. But Paul seems obsessed with this collection to take to the poor Christians in Jerusalem. He presses the issue so far that when you read it, it's almost like he's starting to sound like a televangelist who's asking for money. In 8:7, he says, "As you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in my love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also." In other words, in giving to this collection. You know, putting these important virtues alongside his call to participate. He's pulling out all the stops. He's like being as loving as he can, but also as bold and as persistent as he can. We see this laying it on thick even more in 2 Corinthians 9, 1-5. And we will put that up here. After urging them already for 24 verses, this is what he says. "Now it is superfluous for me to write to you about the ministry for the saints." That is, about the collection for the saints in Jerusalem. "For I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the people of Macedonia, saying that Achaia," that's you, the church of Corinth was in Achaia, the main church of Achaia. "I boast about you to the people of Macedonia down the street, saying that you have been ready since last year to give for this, and your zeal has stirred up most of them." So they're excited about this because you are excited about this. "But I am sending the brothers so that our boasting about you may not prove empty on this matter, so that you may be ready as I said you would be." He's really twisting their arms. "Otherwise, if some Macedonians come with me and find out you're not ready, we would be humiliated, to say nothing of you, for being so confident. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead to you, that is Titus, he's sending them, and Titus and some others along, to arrange in advance for the gift you have promised, so that it might be ready as a willing gift, not as an exaction. Now remember that Paul is already walking on thin ice in his relationship with the Corinthians. And yet he lays it on so thick here when it comes to this collection. Why is he willing to risk his relationship with the Corinthians, for which he's been fighting so hard, in order to get this collection done? It's just strange. But there are other strange parts of the story. We read that passage in Acts chapter 11 about how the whole collection gets started in the first place by a prophecy of Agabus, a prophet named Agabus, about the coming famine in Judea. Well, Paul took that prophecy very seriously, so seriously that got him going in this whole collection that he did with such determination. But at the end of the collection, when he was bringing the gift back to Jerusalem, he stopped by where Agabus was on his way home, and Agabus had another prophecy. This is Acts 21, 10 to 14. This time, Agabus, in his prophecy, warns Paul that if he goes through with this and brings this offering to Jerusalem, he's going to be imprisoned in Jerusalem. Not only this, but hearing Agabus's prophecy about Paul being imprisoned when he goes to Jerusalem, all the believers that are there, they beg Paul, turn back, don't go to Jerusalem. We don't want you to be imprisoned. We're afraid for your life. Don't go, don't go. But this time, instead of listening to Agabus like he did last time, this time he sloughs the whole thing off. And he's going to go. He will not relent. He is determined to go. Now, he could have gotten that money to the needy in Jerusalem other ways than carrying it. But he was intent on bringing this gift to Jerusalem. And it's very strange. Why was Paul so determined to go to Jerusalem, even to the point of endangering his very life? Why was he so serious about this collection? What is the hidden factor behind Paul's passion? Well, it couldn't be just concern for the poor people of Jerusalem. It's just not enough to explain it. He didn't obsess about poor people in other churches. And he certainly could have gotten the money there elsewhere without himself going with his team of Gentile representatives of the various churches that were traveling with him. Something else had to be going on. Something we're not told explicitly, though I believe we're given hints. So that's what we're going to talk about. What was going on? Romans 15, I think, gives us a hint. This is another passage written probably about a year and a half before 2 Corinthians was written, about the offering. No, I'm sorry. Written a year and a half after 2 Corinthians was written about the same offering. This is what it says. This is Romans 15, 25 and following. At present, however, I am going to Jerusalem bringing aid for the saints. That's what he's talking about. For Macedonia and Achaia. Now remember, Achaia is Corinth. So he's talking about Corinth. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. So apparently all of Paul's appeals in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 were successful. They did give generously, and now Paul's carrying it to Jerusalem. For they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. In other words, The Gentiles in Greece, like the Corinthian church, they were pleased to give, and indeed they owe it to the poor in Jerusalem. That's a little strange. Why do they owe it? Then he explains, for if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, that is, the spiritual blessings of the Jews in Jerusalem, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. When therefore I have completed this and have delivered it to them, what has been collected, I will leave for Spain and come back and visit Rome on the way. Well, so here he talks about this same offering. He talks about why he's giving it. And he says, for the Gentiles have come to share in the Jews' spiritual blessings. For just as they've come to share in the Jews' spiritual blessings, they ought to be of the same service to them in material blessings. So what does he mean by the Gentiles sharing in the Jews' spiritual blessings? Well, he's talking about how salvation comes from the Jews. How Jesus was a Jew. How Jesus came through the family of Jews. In fact, in Romans, earlier in that same epistle, in Romans 5:9-5, he says, from their race, that is the Jewish race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. So he's talking about how we got our salvation from the Jews, and therefore Gentiles owe something to the Jewish Christians in light of that. You see, the church in the Old Testament was Jewish. And it remained Jewish until Pentecost and the events that happened after that. But you know also that it was very hard for some of those Jewish Christians to accept this change that the Gentiles were supposed to be included in the church. It was actually the biggest problem of the early church, the biggest problem of the apostolic church. And there was no greater champion for Gentile acceptance in the church than Paul the Apostle. He condemned any notion that acceptance with God was only for those who kept the Jewish law. He repeatedly repudiated the Judaizers who were opposing Gentile acceptance. He even publicly rebuked Peter in Galatians 2 in Antioch for leaving the Gentile believers to associate with the Jewish visitors who had come but who refused to break bread with the Gentile believers. He actively participated in the Council of Jerusalem, which was called together to address this very issue. And then he, along with Silas, took the council's decision about including the Gentiles, and he carried that message to all the Gentile churches. I think this was Paul's hidden motive in his collection for the church in Jerusalem. I think he saw in the poverty of the Jerusalem church the perfect opportunity to win Jewish Christians over in their attitude toward the Gentile believers. I think he believed the Lord had humbled the Jewish church by putting them in a position of need, and the Gentile church having the ability to help them in their need. I think Paul was driven by his passion to help address the Jew-Gentile problem into doing this offering. And that's why he was so determined for it to finish. He knew the power of a gift, especially a gift in a time of need. He knew Proverbs 18:16, a man's gift makes room for him and brings him before the great. He thought that the gift of the Gentiles would make room for them in the Jewish church, in the hearts and minds of the Jewish believers. I think Paul was hoping that this gift would win the heart of the Jewish church toward their brothers and sisters who happened to be Gentiles. And that's why he wanted Gentile representatives to go with him to carry the money, to bring it and lay it at the feet. If it was just secretly brought in and given to the poor, that wouldn't have the effect. It had to be the Gentiles themselves that were giving this gift to the Jewish church. I think Paul saw this as the perfect opportunity to show the Jewish church that the Gentile Christians were not repudiating them or their Jewishness of or the Jewishness of their salvation by bringing this gift and recognizing what they owe to them. But this raises one other last question. Why was the acceptance of the Gentiles by the Jews so important to Paul? And here we get to the heart of things. Paul was jealous for the gospel of grace. He was unwilling for the gospel to be twisted into something whereby people were accepted into Christ's kingdom or rejected from it on the basis of what people group they belong to. You see, people are saved by Christ purely on the basis of His grace. That's why it couldn't be only for Jews. If it's only for Jews, that implies that God saves people by who they are, not by His grace. It was Paul's dedication to Christ's gospel that made him intolerant toward any distortions of it. That's why he was unwilling for those who belong to Christ to be excluded from his people and from his favor because of the ethnic group they belong to. And Paul is not willing to just talk about it. He's not willing to just debate the theological issue. He's determined to act to promote the true gospel. He's willing to work hard. He's willing to go out of his way. He's willing to put his relationships at risk. He's willing to endanger his very life and that of his friends in order to accomplish the protection of the gospel. He doesn't just condemn those who twist the gospel. He works with determination to win the Christian church to the gospel. So that's, in my opinion, what's behind some of these strange things in the scriptures about Paul's collection. Now, whether you agree with that or not, whether that makes sense to you or not, these chapters are God's word. We are to take them personally. God is speaking to us. They give us lessons about generosity. They give us lessons about unity. They give us lessons about ministry. They give us lessons about love. They give us lessons about the gospel. They give us lessons about Christ. Let us hear what God says to us in these passages. Now we come to the Lord's Supper, where we celebrate what Christ has done for sinners, all sinners, from every nation, every kind of people, male and female, old and young, of every ethnicity. For in Christ we are all made one. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you have saved sinners. The Lord, one thing that we have in all in common, O Lord, everyone in this room, is that we're sinful and we're unworthy of your favor and your approval. But we thank you that by grace you have saved sinners and that you have called to yourself people from every ethnicity, every language, every tribe, every nation on earth. And we look forward to that day, O Lord, when we will stand shoulder to shoulder with people from all over the world and down through history and sing the praises of the Lamb who was slain and then raised from the dead. And now, dear Lord, we thank you for the chance to celebrate what Jesus did in this sacrament. For we know, Lord, that His body is represented here by the bread and his blood by the cup. So as we partake these things, O Lord, as we take them to ourselves, we do celebrate you and thank you for your gracious provision for our need, and pray that we would be near to you and that our hearts would rejoice in what you have done. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.